hand. It is the greatest book in the world. It is the greatest book in all of human history. This book, and only this book, is the Word of the living God, the very breath of God. Lord, each book, each chapter, each page of Scripture, each verse is so important. But Lord, the page we look at tonight, the portion we look at tonight is very important. Lord, so important are these words, so impacting are these words. I don't really feel I'm adequate, Lord, to fully describe or share what is there, but I pray, Lord, by your Spirit, you will come into this room right now, and that every single one of us, you will touch our minds and our hearts in a way that we will not soon forget, Lord. Bless us as we study. We'll thank you and praise you for it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. To this day, it remains as one of the most inspiring and moving moments in all of the Olympic Games. Throughout the long history of the Olympic Games, there have been many incredible moments. But something happened at the Mexico City Olympic Games in 1968 that is perhaps one of the most moving moments of all. It happened on October 20th, 1968, as that afternoon the signature event for the Olympic Games was run, the marathon race. Mexico City, 7,382 feet above sea level. You can only imagine the difficulty of running 26.2 miles at that altitude. As the gun went off that afternoon, 75 runners went out, but only 57 of them finished. The first place finisher that year was a man from Ethiopia named Mamo Walde. He finished in a time of 2 hours and 20 minutes. But few people remember his name. Instead, they remember not the person who finished first. They remember the person who finished last. His name was John Stephen Akwari. He was a runner from Tanzania. And as he was running with all of the other runners at such a high altitude, it was difficult to breathe, and somehow he got in a bunch of runners and he tripped. And when he tripped and fell, he lacerated and dislocated his knee, and when his shoulder hit the pavement, it was badly damaged. But he got up and kept running. He kept running and running and running and running, mile after mile after mile. By the time that he finished, more than an hour after the first place finisher had run, most everyone was gone in the stands. It was about 7:20 p.m., and there were only a sprinkling of people that were in the stands, and the few that were left that night, they could hear the sirens and the police whistles outside of the stadium signaling that the last runner was coming in. And a few moments later, John Stephen Akwari emerged from the tunnel, and they began to cheer as he made his one last lap around the track. They stood at their feet and cheered so loud, it seemed as if he was the first place finisher, when really he was the last place finisher. When he was done hobbling over the finish line, a television reporter approached him and put a microphone in his face and asked him the question that was on everyone's mind that evening. And the question was, why did you finish? Not everyone finished. Why did you keep running? How come you finished the race when others didn't finish the race? And he gave his unforgettable answer. He looked at the reporter and he said, "My country did not send me 5,000 miles to begin a race. My country sent me 5,000 miles to finish the race. And what was true about the earthly race of John Stephen Akwari is infinitely more true about the spiritual race that you and I are in, because our King did not put us on this planet to just begin a race. He put us on this planet to finish the race, to keep running the race year after year after year after year until the race is finished. I thought of that early one morning as I was alone in a dark cell, only 6 feet tall, 12 feet below a church in the ruins of ancient Rome, west of the Colosseum. And at the end of the Roman Forum, there is a church building. And below that building is this dark, small room. It's known as the Mamertine Prison because that is where the Apostle Paul spent the last days of his life. And it was nothing more than a hole in the ground at the very end of the tunnel that was the Mamertine prison. There was an iron gate that opened to the main city of Rome at that time. The ancient historian Sallust said of the Mamertine prison, it was disgusting and vile by reason of its filth, its stench, and its darkness. And I remember standing alone in that small hole early in the morning all by myself, thinking about my life, thinking about how I lived my life, and thinking about this man, Paul, who I've learned so much from. I can't wait to get to heaven to meet him. And I thought, is this how he ended his life? Not a beautiful funeral like Billy Graham, where all the world was watching, but in this dirty, filthy, stinky hole, there he was. And he's such a model and an example to all of us, to inspire us, to encourage us, to provoke us, to keep running the spiritual race that God has called us to run. There, in that dark place, by candlelight, Paul took the skin of an animal and a pen and wrote a letter to a young son in the faith named Timothy. It's the last letter he ever wrote. There in the darkness by candlelight, some of the last words he wrote are the words that we look at tonight. Look what Paul wrote in 2 Timothy 4, verses 6 through 8. He wrote, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not only to me, but to all who have loved his appearing." Those some of the final words this great spiritual veteran, the Apostle Paul, wrote. the beginning of his road was the Damascus Road. And now, as he nears the end of his road, the Apostle Paul does three things I want you to think about. He looks forward, he looks backward, and then he looks upward. In verse 6, he looks forward. In verse 7, he looks backward. In verse 8, he looks upward. He looks forward in verse 6 to the close of his life. He looks backward in verse 7 at the course of his life. And then he looks upward in verse 8 at the crown of his life. As Paul neared the end of the road, the first thing that he does is to look forward to the close of his life. The Apostle Paul, in the course of his life, had had many times where he had come near to death, but he knew that it wasn't the time for him to die. It's like the famous evangelist Dwight L. Moody used to say, the servant of the Lord is indestructible until God's done with him. And then when God's done with them, there's nothing that can keep them a moment longer. And Paul faced death many times. It seems even that God had given him an opportunity. He told the Philippians whether to depart and be with Christ is better or to remain with you. But I'm going to remain with you. But now he knew the close of his life was nearing. The final chapter, just a few more words. And so he says in verse 6, for I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. There are two beautiful, powerful images in that verse where Paul is looking forward to the close of his life. The image of a drink offering and the image of a departure. He says, I'm a drink offering. I'm already being poured out as a drink offering. Now, there are many people who read that phrase by the Apostle Paul and don't really understand what he means. Unless they're a careful student of the Bible. And you know in the Old Testament, there were many sacrifices and many offerings described in the books of Exodus and in the books of Numbers. And in Numbers chapter 15, it lists three kinds of dedication offerings. There was the burnt offering, there was the grain offering, and then there was the drink offering. A burnt offering was a sign of dedication because what would happen is they would take the animal and they would burn the whole thing up. It was totally burned up. It was totally consumed. And it was a picture of total dedication to God, not holding anything back. And then they had another kind of dedication. It was the grain offering. Instead of an animal, it was a handful of grain that was put into the fire. And the grain also was totally burned up. And it was a picture of dedication, of total commitment, holding nothing back. But then there was a third offering that showed dedication. It was the drink offering. They would take a cup of wine and they would pour it out. They would pour out every last drop. It was totally poured out. And each one of those offerings on their own showed total dedication. But often they would do them in sequence. They would offer an animal, and as it was almost burned up, then they would put the grain on top. And then when it was almost burned up, then they would pour out the wine on the altar. And Paul says, I'm being poured out as a drink offering. He had said this before to the Philippians in Philippians 2 and verse 7. He said, even if I'm being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith. Paul was never half-hearted. From the moment that light blinded him on the Damascus Road, he was all in, not holding anything back whatsoever. He was all in for God. It reminds me of the great missionary C.T. Studd. At the age of 80, he went down to Africa to minister to the people there. And he used to say, many are the gamblers for gold. Where are the gamblers for God? Our youngest son, Brian, used to love to watch the poker games on the TV. We don't play poker, but he used to like to watch them on the TV. And his favorite part was when they're sitting around there, and then all of a sudden somebody just takes their chips and says, all in. All of them. All of them. Paul says, I'm a drink offering. When I was young and growing up in church, they used to sing this old chorus. It asks a good question. Will you be poured out like wine upon the altar for me? Will you be broken like bread to feed the hungry for me? Will you be so one with me that I may do just as I will? Will you be light and life and love, my word fulfilled? I tell you, listen, revival will happen when a group of men, doesn't make any difference how big or small they are, when a group of men say, all in. All in. And Paul, when he got to the end, to the close of his life, he's looking forward and he says, it's almost over. And I not once did I hold anything back. But he not only uses this picture of a drink offering, he uses the picture of a departure. He says, my departure is at hand. You've been in an airport and you've seen the board that says arrivals and departures. It's almost time. This word that's translated departure is a beautiful word. In the original, Paul didn't write the English word departure. He wrote the Greek word anelusis. And anelusis literally means to loose up. And it was used in three ways in that ancient time, each of them providing a beautiful picture. It was used of a farmer with his oxen who was plowing in the field at the end of the day. He would untie the oxen. Why? Because the work was all done. It was used very interesting of a traveler who was going from place to place, and they would have a tent. And when they were about ready to leave the campground, they would untie the stakes. They would unloose the stakes and they would fold up the tent and off they would go. It was used in ancient times on Lucy's of a ship that would pull up the anchor, that would untie the rope from the dock. And Paul says, my departure is at hand. My work's almost finished. It's almost done. Paul says, it's time to fold up the tent. You remember in 2 Corinthians 5, he says, this body's like a tent. It's time to untie from the dock and sail to the other side. Paul, listen, Paul was looking forward to the close of his life. In my ministry, in my life, I've been privileged to get to work with many wonderful people, to be taught by many wonderful people, and one of the greatest men to impact, to influence my life was a great man of God named Dr. Nathaniel Van Cleve. I remember when I was young, feeling the call of God on my life and so admiring Pastor Chuck Smith. And so I did a little investigation, and I discovered Pastor Chuck Smith went to a school in downtown Los Angeles. And I thought, you know what? I want to be taught by the people who taught him. So I packed up my belongings in my car when I was just 20 years old, drove down to Los Angeles, and sat underneath the very teachers who had taught Pastor Chuck Smith. And perhaps my favorite one, the one that had the most influence on my life, was Dr. Nathaniel Van Cleve. Little did I know that for 8 years when we pastored in Orange County, I would be Dr. Van Cleve's pastor. I would be his pastor in the last 5 years of his life. I remember, like yesterday, driving him over to Calvary Chapel, Golden Springs, in Diamond Bar, where he stood behind the pulpit and preached at 95. And I'll never forget, December 23rd, 2003. Dr. Van Cleve had been admitted to St. Joseph's Hospital in the city of Orange, and I remember going to the fourth floor and walking into his room, sitting by his bed, and having an unforgettable conversation with him. We said, Larry, this is it. It's my time to go to heaven. I can't wait to go to heaven. And I remember him saying, now it's up to you to teach others what I have taught you and to live out the things that I have taught you. I remember talking with him and praying with him. I remember walking out of the room and down the hallway as the tears filled my eyes. And I remember getting the call the next day that Dr. Van Cleve had gone to heaven. How will it be when you're near the end? Could happen any day, any time, any moment. It could happen like a 29-year-old young man named Robert Murray McShaney in Scotland who said, live so as to be remembered. Live so as to be missed. It could happen as young as a 28-year-old young man named Jim Elliott who died giving the gospel to an unreached tribe in South America and was speared to death. But just before he died, in his journal, he wrote, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Oh, Lord, light these idle sticks of my life. I seek not a long life, but a full life, like you, Lord Jesus. But Paul not only looks forward to the close of his life, he looks backward at the course of his life that had got him to that point. In verse 7, he says, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Fought the fight. Finished the race. Kept the faith. Three pictures. The picture of a soldier, the picture of a runner, and the picture of a teacher. So amazing about these phrases is Paul, again, he's writing not in English, he's writing in Greek. In the Greek, here is much more descriptive, because what you can do in Greek is the word you want to emphasize, you throw it forward to the beginning of the sentence. So in Greek, literally, it reads, the fight I have fought. The race I have run. The faith I have kept. And each of those in Greek is what's called a perfect tense. And it's impossible to fully convey in English the sense of what is there. But it's something that begins at a point in the past and continues all the way up to the present. In other words, from the moment I saw that blinding light, I begin to fight the fight, and I fought it all the way up till now. From the moment I saw that blinding light on Damascus Road, I began to run the race, and I haven't stopped running. I'm running all the way up until now. From the moment I saw that blinding light, I started teaching what I was taught, and I've taught all the way up until now. I fought the fight, or the image of fighting, of being a soldier, is one that Paul often talked about. You remember in Ephesians 6, verse 11 and 12, he says, "We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and forces of wickedness." I call you as men to remember that right now there are very powerful, invisible spiritual forces that are trying to disrupt your life, to disrupt your marriage, to disrupt your family. And you got to fight the good fight of faith, as Paul exhorted Timothy in 1 Timothy 6 and verse 12. You remember what he said in 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 4. He said, "The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they're mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds." I'm so glad you studied about Joshua. So glad you studied about Joshua. There's a soldier fighting all the way to the end. David had a mighty man named Eliezer. In 2 Samuel chapter 23 and verse 10 says, he fought the Philistines until his hand froze to the sword. Don't know about you. That's how I want to be. Fighting all the way to the end for my wife, fighting all the way to the end for my kids, fighting all the way to the end for the gospel. There have been so many great spiritual soldiers who have gone before us, like a missionary named David Livingstone. David Livingstone went down to Africa, and after years of preaching and doctoring in Africa, one of Livingstone's arms had been rendered useless by a lion's attack. His body bore the evidence of suffering 27 bouts of jungle fever. His face was wrinkled and leathery brown from exposure and the hardness of life. Did Livingstone think all of that was a great sacrifice? No. He once said, "People talk of sacrifice. The sacrifice I have made in spending so much time in Africa, can that be called a sacrifice, which is simply paying back a small part of the great debt we owe to God and can never repay? It is not a sacrifice. It is a privilege. It is a privilege." Once when he was back in London speaking to a group of students, they had a question and answer, and raised their hand and asked, how did you make it through all of those 27 bouts of jungle fever and your arm rendered useless by a lion's attack?" And here's what he said. He said, "The word of a gentleman." What was the word of the gentleman? Matthew 28 and verse 20. "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age, even to the end of the world." By the way, when Livingstone died, they found him kneeling down at his cot in prayer. There was an open Bible in front of him. It was open to Matthew 28. And next to verse 20, he had written in his own handwriting, "The word of a gentleman." Don't know how you want to go. I want to go like that. I want to go with my hand cleaving to the sword, fighting all the way to the end, like the Apostle Paul did. But Paul was not only a soldier fighting to the end, he was a runner running to the end. "I fought the fight, the good fight. I have finished the race." The image of a soldier was not only a favorite of Paul, the image of a runner was a favorite of Paul. You remember 1 Corinthians 9:24, he says, "Do you not know that all run, but only one wins the prize? Run in such a way that you may win." In Hebrews 12, verse 1 and 2, it says, "Therefore, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith." My race is not your race, and your race is not my race. Each one of us have a different race to run, but we must run that race all the way to the end, just like Jesus ran it all the way to the end, just like the Apostle Paul ran it all the way to the end, just like so many great men of God have run all the way to the end, like another man who influenced my life. When I was in Bible college, I had a professor from South Africa. His name was Dr. Paul Watney. Just last week, his son sent me an article that he wrote about his dad. I never knew what happened to his dad. In later years, I'd heard something about his getting Alzheimer's. I didn't know. And then I got the word that he had passed away. And his son contacted me this last week, and he forwarded me an article he wrote about his dad called "The Strange Gift of Alzheimer's: Lessons from My Dying Father." I'd like to just read the beginning part of that article, if I can, to you. Maybe it will inspire you as a man. He wrote, "After my father died, his wife mailed me back a box weighing over 25 pounds. In the box were 7 Bibles, and every page, every verse, every jot and tittle of those books was underlined by a pen. This was my father's final act as dementia slowly peeled away the memories of his wife, his sons, and his identity as a professor, biblical scholar, and missionary. His first Bible was filled with impeccably neat handwritten notes, all interlinked with tiny arrows from his 0.25 milliliter ink pen. His second Bible begins to show signs of an encroaching Alzheimer's. The intricate annotations have been replaced by a simple numerical system that he developed to help his fading memory track what he just read by circling key words. Then in his next 4 Bibles, the annotations begin to disappear. Instead, he methodically underlines every line of his now large print Bibles using a pen and a ruler. And in his 7th and final Bible, even his ruler has been abandoned, and his underlining becomes more and more squigglier as Alzheimer's disease slowly turned off the lights of his mind." This is how he finished his race. What will it be like if you lose your mind? I pray. I don't know how I'm going to go. But I pray if I lose my mind, I will lose it underlining my Bible. Men, what will your wife, what will your children find in your Bible?
I've done a lot of funerals. I've never buried a man with his remote control. I've never buried a man with his cell phone or his iPad, but I've buried many a man with his Bible. Paul was a runner who ran all the way to the finish line. He didn't stop. He didn't let up. And so many great men of God have been that way. But Paul was not only a soldier and a runner. He was a teacher. He says, "I have kept the faith." When that light blinded him, he went out to the desert and Jesus began to teach him. And what Jesus began to teach him, he would teach and teach and teach and teach until in Acts 20, he told the Ephesian elders, he says, I didn't shrink back
from telling you the whole counsel of the Word of God. I'm innocent of anyone's blood because I taught them and taught them and taught them and taught them all the way to the end. And we in Calvary Chapel have such a vivid and powerful illustration of that. I'll never forget a Sunday morning, September 29, 2013. I was walking down the hallway over Calvary Chapel, Golden Springs, and I ran into Rel Reese. And he said to me, Larry, he said, you're not going to believe it. He said, Pastor Chuck's preaching this morning. I said, you're kidding me. You are kidding me. Here he had lung cancer. Here he had an oxygen hose up under his nose. And he was going to preach? I had to see it. So I went up to my office. I opened my laptop. I went onto their live feed. As he emerged from the side door with an oxygen tube up under his nose. You can watch online his preaching the second service. But in the first service, when he walked out, he held up his finger with a one. And he said, one more time. That's what he said. I saw it with my own eyes. And he preached on Romans chapter 4, verse 19, about keeping the faith. And 4 days later, he was gone. 4 days later, he was gone. Teaching all the way to the end. Paul, he looked forward in verse 6. Then he looked backward in verse 7. But then in verse 8, he looks upward. He looked forward to the close of his life. He looked backward at the course of his life. And now he looks upward. And he says in verse 8, finally there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness. This was something that was often on the mind of Paul. The idea of a crown, and a crown being given at a place called the judgment seat of Christ. You remember in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 24 and 25, he says, Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the crown? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for this earthly crown is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown, a heavenly crown. What he's talking about is in the ancient times, in the Isthmian Games in Corinth every 2 years, and in the Olympic Games in Greece every 4 years, what would happen is they would run a race, and then the winner would go on this elevated platform called the bema seat, and the emperor or the governor, whoever it was, they would put a crown of leaves or a crown of flowers on their head. Paul says if people run an earthly race like that, if they fight in an earthly contest like that, to just get that, how much more should we be thinking always about heavenly crowns? In 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10, he says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. They would go up on this elevated platform. It was called a beam. It was called a judgment seat, an evaluation seat. And it was a picture of a much greater reality. That when we get to heaven, each one of us will appear before that place. He says, we must all. True, we will never appear at the great white throne judgment of Revelation chapter 20. That's a judgment for sin. Jesus was judged in our place. But as believers, we will appear at the judgment seat of Christ to be rewarded for the things that we've done in the body. This is what Paul is talking about in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 11 to 15, when he says, for no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work. Wood, hay, straw, that all burns up. But gold, silver, precious stone. Say, what's wood, hay, or straw? It would be you sitting at home tonight watching television. Or coming on a Monday night to worship God and study His Word with other men. There's gold, silver, and precious stone. What do you do with your time, your treasure, your talent, your life? Paul was always thinking about that, always thinking about that. Always thinking about that, because he knew he was going to go up to that judgment seat. Now you understand Philippians 3, verse 12 to 14. Paul says, not that I have already obtained or have already become perfect, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which lie behind and reaching forward to those things which lie ahead, I press toward the goal for the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And the Bible has a lot to say about crowns. Don't have time enough. You can study it later in James 1, 12 and Revelation 2 and verse 10. There's what's called the crown of life. In 1 Peter 5 and verse 4, there's what's called the crown of glory. In 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 19, there's what, and Philippians 4 and verse 1, the crown of rejoicing. In 1 Corinthians 9, 25, the crown of victory. And here in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 8, the crown of righteousness. Crowns, crowns. This is always on Paul's mind. And he says here in verse 8, finally there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. And not only to me, but to all who have loved his appearing. Mm-hmm. This is so important what Paul is saying. Sometimes when we talk about these things, people misunderstand what we're saying. Somebody says, Pastor, I don't know if I like this. You know, this is like a competition. No, you don't understand. You don't understand. Because in Revelation chapter 4, verse 10 and 11, the 24 elders, which is a picture of the church, fell down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. And they cast their crowns before the throne, saying, worthy are you, O Lord, to receive all glory and honor and power. See, you can totally misunderstand what Paul is saying here. Because he says, even if I am being poured out as a drink offering, and my departure is at hand, and I have fought the fight, and I have run the race, and I have kept the faith, there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness. But you're not thinking what Paul's thinking in his mind. Because what's in Paul's mind every time he says, I or me, is Galatians 2 and verse 20. Where he says, I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. In the life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. In other words, this crown, it's all about giving honor and glory to Jesus. I don't know if I'll receive a crown. I hope I do. But if I do, the very first thing I'll do is I'll go to the feet of Jesus and I'll place it right there and I'll say, to you be all the praise, to you be all the honor, to you be all the glory, because this is for you. This is what you did. It's not what I did. It's what you did. And this is what Paul is saying. He's saying, I've lived my whole life and now it's coming near the end. And I'm ready to meet my King so that I can give him the praise that he's deserving. I remember when I, as a young man, first began to learn about all these things, about these crowns in the judgment seat of Christ. I came across a prayer by a lady named Martha Nicholson. It meant so much to me. I pulled out a pen and I hand wrote it in the front of my Bible.
And every one of my Bibles, I've typed it out. I've put it in the front. It's a prayer that I prayed literally thousands of times over the years. She wrote, "When I stand at the judgment seat of Christ, and God shows me His plan for me, His plan for my life as it might have been, and I see how I blocked Him here and I checked Him there and I would not yield my will, will there be grief in my Savior's eyes? Grief, though He loves me still. He would have me rich, but I stand there poor, stripped of all but His grace, while memory runs like a haunted thing down a path I can't retrace. Then my desolate heart will well-nigh break with tears I cannot shed. I will cover my face with my empty hands. I will bow my uncrowned head. O Lord of the days that are left of me, I give them to Thy hand. Take me, break me, mold me to the pattern You have planned." This was the heart of the Apostle Paul. As he neared the end of his road, that great spiritual veteran, he looked forward to the close of his life. He looked backward at the course of his life, and he looked upward at the crown of his life. I pray just studying about, just thinking about his life tonight has blessed you, has inspired you, has encouraged you, has helped you. It did. It did for a young man named William Borden. I finish with his story. In 1904, William Borden graduated from high school in Chicago. Borden, that name might ring a bell to you. You might remember Borden Dairies. He was an inheritor to the immense Borden Dairy fortune, and for his high school graduation gift, his parents gave him a cruise around the world. Nice gift. William Borden was from a Christian family. He was a Christian. And as he began to travel around the world, some of the missionaries that were on board with him, his heart began to burn to share the good news of Jesus with those who didn't know it. And he had a special burden to reach a group of Muslims in China. And so when he got back, he told his parents, he said, "I feel God is calling me to be a missionary to China." "Oh, no, no, no," they said. "We don't want you to do that. We want you to stay and run the family business." He said, "No, this is what the Lord has called me to do." And so he enrolled in Bible college in Yale College at that time to begin to study. So he knew that he would be an effective preacher and teacher of the gospel. And while he was there in college, he began to just, you know, ran a little Bible study and prayer meeting. At the end of his freshman year, there were 150 students. At the end of his senior year, there were 1,000 of the 1,300 students in Yale going to his prayer meeting and Bible study. And during those 4 years, the money that he had, he began to give away. He formed a mission called the Yale Hope Mission. And the night that he ran out of money, he wrote a phrase in the front of his Bible. He wrote the phrase, "No reserves." He knew when you go on the mission field, you got to walk by faith. So he wrote the words, "No reserves." Well, he finished school and was ready to head off to do some language study in Egypt before going to China. And before he left, his parents sat down with him again and they said, "Son, please, we want you to stay. If you stay, you can have a nice, comfortable life. You can have all this money. You could tithe on it. You could give money to help the poor. Just stay." "No," he said, "I feel like God has called me to go." And that the night before he left, he wrote another phrase in his Bible. Under the phrase "no reserves," he wrote the phrase "no retreats." Well, he sailed to Egypt to do some language study so he could go and reach the Muslims there in China. And while he was in Egypt, he contracted cerebral meningitis, and within 1 month, William Borden was dead. Seemed like such a tragic loss. But later, when young people heard his story, hundreds of them, thousands of them, volunteered to go to the mission field. Well, William Borden's body and his personal effects were sent back to the United States. And among the personal effects was William Borden's Bible. His parents began to look through his Bible. And in the front of his Bible, they saw three phrases. Just before he had died in Egypt, he wrote a third phrase in the front of his Bible. So when his family opened his Bible and looked in the front, it said, "No reserves, no retreats, and no regrets."
Wow.
Don't know about you. That's how I want to live my life. That's how Paul lived his life. May we live like he did. Well, let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for the chance to be together tonight. Thank you, Lord, so much for these men. Lord, each time I get to be out here and get to be with them, I just see you're stirring their hearts in such a powerful, powerful way. And Lord, we pray for all of us in these crazy days in which we live. We've never seen so much temptation and evil around us, Lord. Lord, I pray for each of these men that you would keep them. For those, Lord, who may be discouraged in their fight, in their race, in their teaching, I pray, Lord, your word tonight will linger in their mind, in their heart. Lord, that as they meditate on these things that we've studied together, Lord, it would inspire them to keep going, Lord. Keep fighting, to keep running, to keep teaching, Lord, as long as you have us here, Lord. Lord, we thank you so much for this church. We thank you for Pastor Rawl, and we pray your blessing on all that happens. And as we just take a moment now, Lord, to worship you and look to you, we pray these things you put in our minds and hearts, you would seal them by your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Let's just worship the Lord together as we finish. Can we do that?